My messages today are going to be basically a series of sermons that collectively are one sermon, because they are going to be an exposition of Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 through the end of Isaiah 53, which itself is only 12 verses long. My task is to set that up. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. If you're not familiar with where Isaiah is, if you'll hold your Bible up and just open it dead center, you'll probably run into the Psalms. And then if you go to the right, then Isaiah is a big one that is just a little ways to the right of the center of the Bible. And I invite you to turn with me to the very first chapter. And in the very first verse of the first chapter of Isaiah, we read these words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The text that we're looking at this afternoon as part of this is from one of the most loved passages in all of the book of Isaiah, and perhaps even in the entire Old Testament itself. It comes from the second division of Isaiah. Isaiah itself is divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. In reality, Isaiah is like a reflection of the Bible as a whole. In chapters 1 through 39, you hear a lot about judgment. But there's a little bit of hope that's in there, which is a lot like the Old Testament. And then in chapters 40 through 66, you hear a lot about hope, but there's a little bit of judgment. And that's a lot like the New Testament. In fact, that's why Isaiah's book really is like a reflection of the entire Bible in one book. Now, in this second section of Isaiah, where there's a lot of hope. In fact, chapter 40 begins, that great text that begins, comfort. Comfort you, my people. Is the text that Handel uses in his beloved piece, The Messiah. It's in that section, that second section, that there are a series of songs that become known as the servant songs. Songs about the servant who's going to come. Songs about the Messiah who's going to come. Songs about this king, this conqueror, this one, this leader that we desperately need. The text that these brothers are preaching through is from the last of those servant songs. Now, I know a lot of that may not mean a whole lot to you, but we're hopeful that this afternoon can change that. So let me set the stage for you. You read with me in verse 1 some of the historical setting. Well, following the death of Solomon and the subsequent split of the nation of Israel into two nations. Israel, known as now as the Northern Kingdom, and Judah, known as the Southern Kingdom. Both of those countries went into a general state of decline. It was about this time that the Assyrian Empire was starting to become a major powerhouse in the world. It was growing into being the world superpower. And it was dominant in the ancient Near East. Initially, if you have a sense of geography of the ancient Near East, Assyria went south and conquered an area known as Babylon. But eventually she set her sights on Syria. Now I know that these sound similar, Assyria and Syria, but Assyria became huge, and Syria, which was the neighbor of the northern kingdom of Israel, was a smaller country. Assyria set her sights on Syria, wanted to take over Syria because Assyria was on her way to getting Egypt. And if she got Egypt, she was able to consolidate her entire power base and be able to essentially ward off all threats. But in between Syria and Egypt was Israel and Judah. She had to conquer them on her way to get to Egypt. So as the Assyrian threat grew, Syria needed to do something to stop this growing problem. So Syria set out to strike a deal with Israel in the north. And so Syria with Israel were trying to work on this pact. And they had been enemies, but now they've got a bigger enemy to deal with, which is Assyria. And so Israel in the north goes to Judah in the south and says, hey, join us. Well, the problem is that Syria is a pagan nation. And before you go into battle, in order for you to be victorious, you have to bow down and worship all of their gods to invoke upon them their blessing, and so that you will be victorious in battle. And by this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had become a pagan nation as well. So the big question for the kings of Judah, are you going to lock arms with these pagan countries? Or are you going to trust God? When you go back and you read some of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha in particular, that's the thing that they're wrestling with the kings about. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust your armies to pagans who devote themselves to pagan deities? The Assyrian Empire was growing, but there was a period of about 40 years when the Assyrian kings, there's about three of them during that 40-year span, who were not as aggressive as others. And therefore, the world kind of relaxed a little bit. It was a time of calm. It was a time of prosperity. Israel and Judah enjoyed a time of rest, and it was during this time that Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah, whose name appears here in verse 1, he was the king of the south. And they enjoyed a time in which they didn't have to spend as much money on their armies. They didn't have to give as much attention to their defenses. And so they had a time of prosperity. But all of that was about to change. In 745, a new monarch assumed the Assyrian throne, a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. I'm so glad my parents call me Bob, you know. Tiglath-Pileser. I mean, big kind of a... If you look up nasty in Webster's Dictionary, you will see Tiglath-Pileser after that. I mean, not literally, but this guy was nasty. And he was aggressive. And he was determined to just wipe out anybody who was a threat to him, anybody who stood in his way. Now, just 5 years earlier, before Tiglath-Pileser assumed the throne, Uzziah died. Uzziah had been one of the great kings of the nation of Judah. And if you're familiar at all with some of the high points of Isaiah's book, you will recognize that, because that is how chapter 6 begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah said, I had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And that glorious vision of chapter 6 took place when Uzziah had died, and it was 5 years later that this guy Tiglath-Pileser has assumed the throne. Well, after Uzziah died, his son there in verse 1, in Isaiah 1, Jotham took over the throne for about 16 years. And he did a pretty credible job. But his son Ahaz was a different story. Ahaz was the most vile king that up to that point had ever sat on David's throne. He was awful. He had only been king for a short time when the Assyrian threat is right in his front yard. Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria had banded together. They were demanding that Ahaz form an alliance with them. And the prophet Isaiah is challenging Ahaz, trust God. Don't trust these guys. Trust God. And it was coming right to that moment of decision. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust God, Ahaz? Are you going to trust these guys? And Isaiah is speaking the word of the Lord to Ahaz, and he's saying, God is saying, ask a sign. Ask for God for a sign. He will give you a sign that will show you he's worthy of being trusted. And Ahaz goes, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And that's when Isaiah says, you don't want a sign? God's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You're going to get a sign. But what kind of a sign is that? What kind of a promise is that? The Jews need a warrior. The Jews from Judah, they need a hero. They need a David to restore their glory. So what does God do? Isaiah 9:6. For unto us, you remember this promise, don't you? A child is born. We don't need a child. We need a man. A child's not going to help us now. I mean, they can smell the body odor of the Assyrian army. You know what I mean? It's not good. It's that close, but instead of trusting God, Ahaz sends a large amount of money to Tiglath-Pileser and says, I'll join you. And for the moment, he is spared. But the kingdom, where the temple is, where the people of God are now under the control of another king who answers to other gods. By the way, the Assyrian Empire wipes out the northern kingdom. Ahaz doesn't last too long, and he is eventually replaced by his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah seems to have learned a few lessons, and for the most part, Hezekiah seeks to follow God. But in doing so, that means that he has to stop showing allegiance to the Assyrians. And they don't take kindly to that. And when Hezekiah stops sending tribute to the Assyrians and says, we're going to stand on our own, which on the face of it looks absolutely absurd. The Assyrian Empire is mammoth, and the nation of Judah is just this tiny, tiny, little country in the face of this huge Assyrian Empire. And so the Assyrian Empire, the world's superpower, comes back with a vengeance. And after destroying most of Judah, the Assyrian Empire surrounds Jerusalem itself in a stranglehold and is about to crush her out of existence. And Hezekiah does not surrender. And at what looks like at the last possible moment, and Isaiah tells this story, the nation of Judah is delivered by the angel of the Lord, who in a single night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That blow is the beginning of the demise of the Assyrian Empire. The king, by this time, is a guy by the name of Sennacherib, took over for Tiglath-Pileser, returns home, where he is killed by his two sons. And the empire starts to crumble from that point on. No one could have predicted it. No one would have seen that. It was a stunning change of events precipitated by the unforeseen rise of a colony of people who were called the Babylonians. They too were tired of Assyrian oppression. And when news of Hezekiah's victory reached them, they were thrilled and they got courage from that, and they too threw off the Assyrian threat. And in fact, Hezekiah, who eventually became sick and almost died, when he recovered from that illness, the Babylonians sent some emissaries over to Hezekiah to congratulate him on getting better. And what did Hezekiah do? He allowed that victory to go to his head, and so he brought the Babylonians into his city and into the temple, and he showed them all of his wealth. God said through the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah, that was a bad thing that you did. And chapter 39 of Isaiah concludes with Hezekiah saying, doesn't matter. The problems won't happen in my day. I'll be long gone. Out of all the kings that Isaiah dealt with, Hezekiah was the best. Well, he didn't end too good. It's like, this is the best we've got. Hezekiah's son Manasseh put that southern kingdom, Judah, on a road to destruction that ended in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon, did the unthinkable and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. I do not think that I can find words adequate to express to you the shock that it was to the Jews to lose their land, and especially to lose the temple. What would they do? What's going to happen to us? Is God's plan finished? Can you imagine the effect of Isaiah 40 on the people who were taken into captivity when they would read these words? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Judah, what you are experiencing is not forever. God knew that this was going to happen. And as you trace the storyline of the book of Isaiah, this is what you see. Hope is going to come, but this hope is going to come through judgment. The promises of God are going to be realized, but they're going to be realized through fire and flood. God is going to rescue His people. But like the people, the one who rescues them must Himself go through fire, flood, and judgment. This one, this servant who is coming, this Messiah who is coming, this leader who is coming, this king who is coming, he will not be like the wicked Ahaz. He will not be like the inconsistent Hezekiah. He will not be like the abominable Manasseh. He will not use the people, that he will tend them like a shepherd tends his flock. Like Judah, he would suffer, but his suffering will be different. He will not suffer for his own sins, but will suffer for the sins of others. And somehow, some way, God will use this suffering servant to rescue his people. And in a world where the kings are cruel, and the only solution seemed to be to find a king who was even crueler, God promises a child who will grow to become a servant, who instead of being crueler, will take all that cruelty, and he will take all that oppression, and he will place it on his shoulders. And in response to the cruelty that comes to him, he will love. He is a servant, but he's also a warrior. He's a warrior that pulls out a sword and goes to war with the sins of our hearts. And he's a Savior and a King whose kingdom is marked by humility, that only those who have eyes to see him will look for him, because he is not what you would have ever imagined. He's a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we get to today read Isaiah from the end of the book of the Bible back and go, ah, now I see. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may trust and enjoy Christ even more. In whose name we pray. Amen.